Ephesians chapter 3. Recall just the context that at the beginning of the chapter, Paul was writing, considering all the glorious truth that was revealed to him. It's a gushing forth of the pen in chapters 1 and 2. He's just bubbling over. And he intends in chapter 3 to break out into prayer. But before he actually prays in chapter 3, he pauses to give even more information about his special commission to reach the Gentiles. And then we have in verses 2 through 13, a parenthesis of sorts where Paul felt it essential to, before going into actually pray, to state a little bit more detail. And this is just shows a stamp of the reality of the humanity of the Word of God. We know that the Word of God is the breath of God, but we see the human vessel coming out here. Because you think, how often have you had a conversation and you're speaking about something with someone and you're leading to a point, but then something strikes you and then you kind of go off on a little tangent and then you bring it back to your main point with the same words. Well, that's what's happening here. There's a moment of digression in verses 2 through 13. And then he comes back to it in verse 14 using the same language that he began in verse 1. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father. That's what's going on here. I, for one, am thankful for this Holy Spirit-inspired digression. For in it, we've been edified by Paul's personal testimony. We've been challenged to consider the equality and unity of the church in verses 6 through 8. And then we were taken to the soaring heights to get that peek behind the heavenly curtain to understand the place of the church in the heavenly realms in verses 9 and 10. And if there's one thing that I love, those of you who know me know this about me, that I love the church. Not the building, not the ministry, not the preaching, not the administration. These are all fine and they all have their place, but I love the church. The called out people of God here on earth, gathered together as Christ's body. And maybe that's why I'm spending a lot of extra time in these first few chapters. I hope you're bearing with my indulgence. And maybe that's why I'm spending so much time. These verses in Ephesians are so rich. The ecclesiology, the study, doctrine of the church is so rich in these chapters. And I think so often we want to rush into chapter 4, 5 and 6, find out what we ought to do as a church, what we ought to look like as a church, how we ought to behave, what we should or should not be our practices and our traditions. We want to rush into what we do. And there's that tendency to rush into the application and skip over a lot of the glorious truths that lay the foundation for the application. Christ loves the church, and we are His bride, and He loves to tell us that He loves us. And that's what He's saying here in these first three chapters of this glorious epistle. He tells us how in His flesh He broke down the dividing wall, that He's reconciling us through the cross, that He's making one new man, that He's giving us access to the Father in Christ. We're one body growing together into a holy temple, the very dwelling place of God. And in light of all this that has been revealed to Paul, he realized this is just too wonderful, too glorious to be grasped. This is a love that is too deep, too high, too vast, too wide for the Christian to grasp apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So he says, I've got to pray that you get this. I pray that you get this. And that's what he does beginning in verse 14. He leads up to this prayer by again mentioning something he said back in chapter 2. Remember in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And now in chapter 3, he prepares once again to actually pray. And once again, he turns our mind to the access that we have with God. After revealing the astounding truth about the angelic audience to whom the church reveals the manifold wisdom of God. Starting now in verse 11, he says, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he seamlessly goes back into the thought that he began at the beginning of the chapter, this matter of prayer. Let's look at verses 12 to 15, read them together. Beginning again, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, in whom... Who is that? The antecedent is Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Today, I'm going to take up the matter of prayer. Not the content of prayer. We're going to spend plenty of time on the content of this prayer in the next few sermons. But today, I want to deal with the matter of the method of prayer, and specifically the boldness and confidence which we as Christians have in our access to the Father. And we will first seek to understand these terms in verse 12, boldness and confidence. Boldness and confidence in verse 12. We'll then see how knowledge of this confidence in verse 13, therefore, encourages us from losing heart when we face afflictions and are called to pray. And then thirdly, we'll come to verse 14 and consider why it is, Paul writes, for this reason. For what reason, Paul? We'll ask that question. And we'll consider Paul's motivation to pray and how we may apply this to our own prayer life. What should be our motivation to pray? Why do we not pray as we ought? What hinders our prayers? And what should we expect when we pray? So much has been written and spoken of prayer and the importance of prayer in the Christian life. Puritan John Bunyan defines prayer as a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to His Word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. That's so good I put that one in your notes so that you have that definition. McShane said, "Oh, believing brethren, what an instrument is this which God hath put in your hands. Prayer moves Him that moves the universe." Luther, "All who call on God in true faith, earnestly from the heart, will certainly be heard and will receive what they have asked and desired." James, the brother of Jesus, in James 5:16, says, "The effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much." And David in Psalm 55, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear me." Certainly these men of God understood what precious few know, the vital importance and power of prayer. They can say what they know to be true because they know they have access to God through Christ. There's a confidence in those quotes. They know that the Father who gives good gifts to His children has provided them with a free access to Himself at the throne of grace. And you can tell how much, I'll tell you, you can tell a lot about a Christian by listening to the manner in which they pray or don't pray. Listen to the content. Listen to the intensity of one's prayers. It'll give you a pretty good idea of those concerns that they have on their heart. Andrew Murray wrote, "Prayer is the pulse of life. By it, the doctor can tell what is the condition of the heart. The sin of prayerlessness is a proof for the ordinary Christian or minister that the life of God in the soul is in deadly sickness and weakness." Brethren, if you're not praying, you should be very concerned about your soul. Dr. Wayne Grudem observes, "We pray little. When we pray little, it is probably because we don't really believe that prayer accomplishes much." Let's look at Paul's prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. And as we do, I don't want you to focus as much on the content, which we'll be doing over the next few weeks, but as to the approach. Listen for the boldness of language, the confidence that he has in what he asks. This prayer is acknowledged to be the most inspirational and majestic of Paul's prayers. And I could consider it his high priestly prayer, if you will, because it really gives us a glimpse of the inner court of Paul's heart. This is what burdens Paul. This is what concerns Paul. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, brethren, that we would pray like this, that our prayer meetings would be filled with confident, sincere, affectionate prayers from the heart of God. I have been to many prayer meetings in many different kinds of churches. I have heard prayers uttered in ecstatic languages. I've heard yelling and screaming prayers. I have heard weeping prayers. I have heard prayers spoken with flowery language as if composed to impress the listener. I have heard eloquent prayers. I've heard the just prayers. You know what they are. Lord, just bless this one. Just bless that one. I've heard the prayers offered for the sick and needy, for loved ones, for fellow Christians. I've heard prayers of thanksgiving and praise, but rarely have I heard a prayer such as this. And I believe that Paul prays this way because he knows that his audience is God. And you see this quite clearly in our text. Look at verse 12. Let's go back now and look how he leads up to this prayer. Verse 12. We have boldness and access with confidence. Prior to praying, Paul is establishing the fact that in Christ, when we pray, we have boldness and access with confidence. Let's break this down. Boldness. The word in Greek is paresia, and it literally means free speech. It's used a few times in the New Testament, and it usually refers to the fearless and open proclamation of the gospel. But the context here of this word paresia is that it refers to how we might freely have a joyful assurance and freely come to God in prayer. Free to unburden our heart to God. Free to express what is in our heart, what is our soul's desire. And this is certainly true of the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. It's a free expression of his heart. He knows that he can go freely to God, boldly. Then he writes boldness and what? Access. Well, we saw this already. But just to remind you from a few months ago, when we were in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul wants you to know, he wanted the church in Ephesus and you to know that no matter what the earthly circumstances are in life, whatever they might be, that every Christian has been given access to the Father's throne of grace. Access to the Father can be said to be the goal of our salvation. This is why Christ's blood put away the enmity. It is why we are forgiven. Knowing God, or access to the Father, is the chief human purpose of our salvation. It is why we live. It is why we are born again. The chief purpose of God is to glorify Himself. Our chief purpose is to glorify Him, but this comes in knowing Him, in our relationship with Him. Access means that the relationship has been restored. That which is forfeited by Adam because of sin is returned in Christ. We've become unacceptable, aliens and strangers, but now in Christ, the Father has made a peace initiative. He's removed the enmity. He adopts us as His own children, and He permits us free access to Him. And knowledge of this free access gives us freedom and confidence in our prayer life. And that's what he adds there in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. Confidence, the word, embodies trust, a sure knowledge of something. This is an assertion. It's a certainty. When you pray, you will be heard. As Paul bows his knee, he knows that he is immediately transported to the throne of grace. There is no question about it. Now, there is a key to this confidence, and it's found in two places, which envelop verse 12. And look at verse 12 again, at the beginning and at the end. With the first words, in whom, in Christ, in these first two words, Paul is saying that our approach to God's throne is not in his own righteousness. Paul knows that he's been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And this is key, brothers and sisters, because often what keeps you from approaching the throne of grace? What keeps you from approaching God confidently? Is it not your sin? Is it not your neglect of spiritual duty? I haven't prayed, Lord, in a week. What can I do? How can I come to you now after not praying, now that I need something? It hinders our confidence. We feel less than adequate. So you recoil rather than have confidence. You're less bold, and sometimes you don't pray at all. But we remember that this access, this freedom of speech, this free approach to God has nothing to do with what we have done. It is the result of our being reconciled through His blood. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." We learn from Ephesians 2 how the barrier, the law, has been removed. So God is no longer clothed in thunder like He was at Sinai. The legal obstacles that kept us from approaching Him have been removed in the cross, so our soul can feel at peace to approach God without tremor. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. This is, by the way, why Jesus came in the flesh. One of the reasons why He came in the flesh, so that we would have confidence in prayer. So that our frail humanity grabs a hold of His humanity, and in Him we enter into the presence of God. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. You'll see this there. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin." Okay? There's laying the humanity of Christ. Now, knowing this, how then do we react? In light of Christ's humanity, how do we act? Verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, to come boldly is based upon His humanity, knowing that He was tempted in the very ways that you are. So to come boldly means to approach God with freedom from all apprehension, all doubt that He is going to reject you. Because if you are in Christ, you're seated at the right hand of the Father. And the only way to possess such boldness is to know that the only basis do you even have an audience with God, that He would even give you an ear, the only basis is because you're in Christ. When you bow your head or you bend your knee or you close your eye to pray, first stop. Just stop. Just a moment, stop. Think about what it is that you're about to do, the grand privilege of prayer. Remind yourself first of your union with Christ as you begin to pray. Remember that you can only pray because of Him. And it is amazing. It is amazing how that will make your prayers bolder, more confident. R.A. Torrey writes, "Before a word of petition is offered, we should have the definite and vivid consciousness that we are talking to God and should believe that He is listening to our petition and is going to grant the thing that we ask of Him." And brothers, the only way that we could possess this is if we realize that Christ has His place at the right hand of God, and that place is unchangeable, and so is yours in Him. But then not only the opening words of verse 12 bring confidence, but the closing words as well. Look at verse 12 again. "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." And I want to focus on those words, faith in Him. And you might say, well, how does faith in Him instill confidence? You know, I pray, and when I pray, sometimes my faith is wavering. How do these words, faith in Him, give me any extra confidence in my prayer? Well, here's how it's helpful. If you have a King James Version, On this point, I believe the King James Version is unique in its translation. Almost every other translation that I know of translates this as faith in Him. And it is accurate, but I want to read the King James Version to you of verse 12, because it brings out something that's there in the underlying Greek language. Chapter 3, verse 12, in the King James says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." And that's a precise translation of the Greek text, tes pisteos autou. It is the faith of Him. It's what's called in Greek an object genitive. Don't get wrapped up in the language. It's not important. But the point is that Christ, or Him, autou, is in the genitive or possessive form. So the King James translates this, the faith of Him, or Christ's faith. And since the word faith can also be translated faithfulness, it would be equally right to translate this as His faithfulness. And the reason I like this translation, the faith of Him, is that it reminds me that it is not my faithfulness in prayer. It's a reminder that it is Christ's faithfulness that is the basis of my faith from the beginning. It reminds me that I don't presume access to God in anything that is within myself, not even my own faith. And it reminds me that my faith is objective. My confidence to approach God's throne is not based on my faith, but on the object of my faith, namely Christ. And this is missed in much of evangelicalism today, where it's believed that faith is something that you supply from within. But as I read the faith of Christ, instead of the faith in Christ, it takes my mind off of my unworthiness to pray because of my faithlessness. At times, takes my mind off of that and puts it on the faithful one. And that encourages confidence, doesn't it? And we see this here in this text. And also, I listed other ones there for you where this object genitive is used. If you ever want to do a study of it, Romans 3, 22, 26, Galatians 2, 16, Philippians 3, 9, James 2, 1, Revelation 2, 13, and 14, 12 are all cases where this object genitive is used. And it's a reminder to you that faith is not something that you muster up from within. It's not a faith that is my own. It is a faith that is expressed in an object outside of myself. When I see these words, faith of Him, or the faith of Christ, these object genitives are a reminder to me of my union with Christ that secures my privilege to pray. Get it? The blessing of confidence and bold access are then felt as you remember that it is for Christ's sake that God is hearing your prayers. It's for Christ's sake that your prayers are acceptable. And this is important, brothers and sisters, in your approach to God. Particularly if you're having a particularly faithless day, your tendency as a human being is going to be to withdraw from God. Your tendency as a human being is to not pray. But if your faith is objective, if it's directed at an object, because of the faith of Him, your confidence is restored. Turn to Hebrews 10. I want to show you the same thing in Hebrews 10, stated in different words. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Okay, you hear the language of confidence there? Full assurance, true heart, draw near, boldness by the blood. Well, how is it that your heart is sprinkled and your body is washed? It's not physical water that the writer is referring to here. He says it's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ, we're told, that cleanses us from all sin. And we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. So ultimately, what again does that put our minds on? Christ's faithfulness to keep His promise. Christ's faithfulness to keep the covenant, even to the death on a cross for my sin. And that by that I gain confidence again. Verse 23 really drives this home, Hebrews 10. It says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. There's language of confidence again, without wavering. What's the basis of this? The text concludes. What's the basis that you wouldn't waver? What is it? Because He who promised is what? Faithful. Because Christ is faithful, you can be confident. And that's very practical. Very practical. Because when you don't feel like praying, for whatever reason, you call to mind His faithfulness. His faithfulness to keep His promises. And that will become an impetus, the motivation for confidence in your prayer. The confidence that we have in our bold access also extends to the answers to our prayers. 1 John 5:14 and 15 states, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You hear that confidence? You ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. You see that? You see, the basis of knowing that He answers your prayers lies in the confidence that you have that He hears you. If you can't be confident that you have an audience with God, how are you going to be confident of any answer to prayer? If you don't know you've got His ear, how do you know? Right? I mean, it makes sense. How is He going to answer you if you don't even know you're reaching Him with your prayer? But this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That is confidence. That confidence increases, brethren, as we familiarize ourselves with the Word of God. Because notice what it says. If we ask what? Anything according to His will. Well, how do I know His will? I know His will by the Word. As I'm conformed to the image of Christ, as I delight myself in Him, my desires change. They start to look like His desires. Our hearts long to love the same things that God loves. And just as our sanctification is progressive, our prayers start to become conformed more and more in line with God's will as we understand the Scripture, as we understand the Word of God. God reveals His will so that you could pray in His will. Makes sense, right? Of course, this affects the fervency and confidence of our prayers. Because we can pray far more confidently when we know that what we're praying for is God's will. And I know this for myself. People will come to me and say, Pastor Joe, can you pray for this or that in my life? Can you pray that I get this job? Or can you pray that I would be married? Or can you pray that God would, I don't know, heal my mother's cancer or whatever. I mean, it's so many different prayer requests under different circumstances. And I pray, and sometimes those prayers are hesitant. I can't say with 100% assurance that what is God's will in personal matters in everyone's life. I can only pray, God's will be done. However, when I pray that which the Scripture reveals to me is God's will, I can have confidence and fervency and boldness that is not there otherwise. And brethren, we too, all of us, have no authority to pray anything which God has not revealed to be His will. And by the way, it's outright idolatry to pray for something that you clearly know is not His will. But the more we know the Bible, that's why prayer should be linked to Bible reading. The more we know the Bible, the more accurate our prayers will be, the more confidence we have, the more we know that He hears us. And we need this, brothers and sisters. We need boldness because, brethren, we could become discouraged by what we see with our eyes. We could become discouraged by circumstances, realities, the economy, unemployment. All of these things have hit home. You wonder, am I even going to have a place to live a year from now? The fabric of this nation falling apart at the seams. And the church is no better. You look out at the church and you see apostasy all around you, and you become fatigued. And you say, am I the only one contending for the faith? Those you hold in high esteem in the gospel fall before your eyes. You wonder if anyone's going to be left standing to preach the gospel. Or maybe in your individual lives you're praying for something or someone. You didn't receive what you're praying for. Maybe you prayed earnestly and fervently for a friend or a family member to be healed, and they were not. Or for someone to be saved, and they passed out of this life without Christ. Maybe you've been praying for God to move in a circumstance for 20 or 30 years, and that answer appears no closer now than it did a year ago. And we can become discouraged in this world. Discouraged by circumstances, by unfulfilled dreams or desires, feeling like we have no purpose in life. And the world loves that. The world is a hopeless place. They just paint it over with other things. But they love discouragement. They love doubt. They love being hopeless. These work against, though, confidence and faith. And I'm sure that's what the Ephesian church is dealing with here. They must have prayed earnestly for Paul to get out of prison so that he could preach the gospel to the world. He was having such an effective ministry. Yet here he is, still in prison. And I'm sure some were discouraged. And in fact, Paul's words suggest that. Look at verse 13. Back in Ephesians 3, verse 13. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. Here's Paul in Rome, in jail. You think that his own personal burdens were enough, but his mind is on the needs of those hundreds of miles away. And that's Paul for you. That's Paul. His prayer reveals his love and his burden for the church. He knew that his multiple afflictions and his imprisonment could become a source of discouragement for the church, which was still a new and fledgling flock of Christians. And this is in part why he writes to them in such an encouraging way, as he has been in this epistle. Paul desires to encourage the church that his imprisonment was no indication that this commission to the Gentiles was going to come to an end, but that God's purposes of grace were actually being accomplished from prison. That despite the human circumstances, God's word was not going to return void. You know, though it's our native instinct, when things that we perceive as bad, negative things, things that we perceive as bad happen to us or those around us, it's the native instinct to lose heart. But that was not Paul's response. Some may have wondered, Paul's in prison. What good could he do there? And we wonder, why is God shutting this door that has been so effective for His glory, and we don't get it? The things we don't get, the things that we perceive as bad, the things we see as negative, difficulties, trials, sufferings, bring discouragement. However, to Paul, it's the opposite. Look what he says in verse 13. Again, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Your glory. Tribulations and suffering, when it is for the sake of the gospel and glory, tribulations and glory go hand in hand. And people in the Church of America are consistently trying to run away from trials, tribulations, run as far as they can from it. They're so light, and they wonder why they lack the glory. We have a church that's seeking to ride the glory cloud. And they're so enamored with a theology of glory, and they don't realize that the real glory comes by way of the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let me ask you, do you see that working in you? Do you see suffering and trials and tribulation and difficulty working glory in you? Do you know that suffering is God's preferred way to glorify Himself in your weakness? say, sometimes I wish that wouldn't be the case. But He desires to strengthen you supernaturally with supernatural strength that goes beyond human ability. All suffering and tribulation that is in Christ, that is in union with Him, in communion with Him, makes us then like that grain of wheat, that seed that goes into the ground, and when it falls in the ground, it dies. Why? In order to bear much fruit. But it has to die first. And that's what Paul is saying here. The suffering and tribulation in his life is going to bring much fruit. And of all men, Paul knew this. We see this all the way back in the beginning of chapter 3. He was a prisoner and he was a steward of God's Word. Even prison would not keep him from being a steward of God's Word. And prison, right, was the very place where God chose to give Paul Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians and Philippians. And now the church is glad that Paul was in prison, aren't we? Aren't we? We're very glad that Paul was in prison. We have these epistles. We have this glorious epistle that we're in because of that. His tribulation was certainly for our glory, wasn't it? The apostle is telling the Ephesians and us that we need not be troubled or grow faint, lose heart, despite reality. He doesn't say reality is going to change. He says, but despite trials, despite tribulation, though you may feel sad, though you may feel perplexed, I'm in this situation, I can't get out of this situation. Though you would be sad and perplexed, that you would not spend any time looking at the circumstance, but rather know that it is for your glory. God is doing it for your good. And as you do, you start to see your problems and they take a new aspect. Yeah, there's a new purpose. Even to every trial, even every trouble, they lead you to praise and glorify His holy name. And that, who but an all-wise God could do such a thing, could devise such a thought as producing glory out of tribulation? It makes no human sense whatsoever. The glory seekers are seeking to run away from tribulation. And God says, no. It's through tribulation. It's through trials. Turn back to Hebrews 10, if you're not still there. I want you to look at a few more verses. Hebrews 10, verse 35 to 39. Has more to say on confidence and its relation to tribulation. Hebrews 10, 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which is great, a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. What's this telling you? Don't lose heart. Whatever you're going through, see it in the light of eternity. As with Paul, it's momentary and it's light. Do not draw back to perdition, but endure. Endure with those who believe to the saving of the soul. Finally, then, in verse 14, Paul begins to pray. And he begins with these words, for this reason, exactly as he began in verse 1 before he got sidetracked. For this reason. For what reason? Well, we can go back to chapter 2, because that's where he started, for this reason, and stopped. So we go back to chapter 2. For what reason? Because God has reconciled the church. Because we have access to the Father. In light of the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In light of the church being the dwelling place of God in His temple. In light of Paul's commission. In light of Gentiles getting saved all over the world. In light of His commission to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. In light of the cosmic audience that now we know the church is on display before. In light of the bold access with which we can come because of Christ's faithfulness. In light of His suffering, which is for your glory, in light of all this, Paul says, I bow my knee before the Father. He knows the only way you're going to get this is if I pray. I bow my knee before the Father. Now, just to say, Scripture lays no hard and fast rule about our posture in prayer. You could pray standing, sitting, kneeling, walking, even lying in bed. But his mention of bowing the knee here is important. Not the posture, as much as what it represents. Bowing the knee represents humility and reverence. And this is important because this is the tension with confidence and boldness that's built here. We have confidence and boldness, but confidence doesn't mean presumption. It doesn't mean you carelessly come before the throne of grace. It's not a brazen attitude. You don't command God, as I've heard people teach. You don't say to God what to do. We bow the knee. We come with reverence and humility. And there's the tension there. Confidence and boldness with reverence and humility. Where do we come? To the Father. Prostan patera in Greek, literally toward the Father or face to face with the Father. It's the same construction that's in John 1:1. The Word was with God, literally face to face with God. We come to the Father. In Christ, we have a compassionate Father. He's your Father by adoption, by union with the Son. We call Him our Father because He is so. And then verse 15 continues, of this Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And I like the translation again here, whole family. Some of your translations might have every family in heaven and earth. But I think the general context here, this is, by the way, is not a matter of a different text, just a translation matter. Pos patria at times can be translated whole family, at times every family. But I think the general context here is the unity that we have as one family under one Father, as he's about to say in chapter 4, one God and Father of all. So I prefer the whole family there to every family. Verse 15, this whole family in heaven and earth is named. In heaven and earth, two realms in which this family is named. The great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, the church triumphant who've already gone on to heaven, and along with the church here on earth, what is called the church militant, together we have one family name. We are descended from one same Father. And Romans tells us that we have the spirit of adoption. We can call Him Abba, Daddy. And that encourages confidence too, doesn't it? That you can go to Him as your Father, your Daddy. He's not a distant monarch. He's your Daddy if you're in Christ. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of Him. Therefore I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now we're going to get into the content of the prayer over the next few sermons. But let me close with some application. The primary application is obvious. Make bold use of the access given to you. Approach God with confidence and reverence. But there are hindrances to that. So be aware to clear those hindrances, lest they diminish your confidence. One hindrance is found in 1 Peter 3:7, where it talks to husbands. It says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men. If you're not being understanding with your wife, if you're not treating her as the Scripture says, the weaker vessel, if you're harsh with her, if she feels forced to submit rather than lovingly and willingly submitting, if you're expecting too much from her, if you're lording over her, do not expect your prayers to be very fervent or effectual. In your marriage, love must be connected with respect. And if not, be sure that your access to God is going to be hindered until you repent. Also, another hindrance to a lack of confidence is that you have not loved your brothers and sisters as you ought. 1 John 3, verse 18 to 23 says this very clearly. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are in the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. There's confidence again. Assure our hearts. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. What are those things He's talking about? Why is it that we can have confidence? Why is it that our heart does not condemn us? In what area here does John have in mind that our heart might condemn us? Verse 23. I didn't have you turn there, but you could jot this down and read it at home. 1 John 3, 18 to 23. Verse 23 says this: "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment." Obviously, first believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that you have any right to pray or ask God anything, or that He has any obligation to hear you on the basis of any other reason than your union with Christ. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your only prayer that will be heard is, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's it. But then also, if you're not loving the brethren, this will hinder your ability to confidently approach the throne of grace. So, Jesus tells us, when you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of judgment. So He says, leave your gift at the altar. Remember your brother as something against you in Matthew 5. Leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And it amazes me how in the church there could be people serving the Lord in the church, fellowshipping together, at the Lord's table even. And while in their heart they know there's something they have against another brother, or that another brother has something against them. And this precept is clear here that Jesus tells us. Drop what you're doing, get it right, and then come and offer your gift. Love God, love your wife, love your brethren. With these things you can enjoy unhindered confidence in prayer. Second point of application, very briefly, pray the Scripture. Familiarize yourself with the prayers of the New Testament. Make them your model. Open the Bible. Pray the words of the Bible. The more you know the Bible, the more you know your prayers are going to be conformed to the Bible. And the more confident your prayers will be as you know God's will. Third point of application, quite simply and obviously, pray. Pray. Don't miss an opportunity to pray. When the body comes together, corporately, pray. You who have a burden in your heart for revival, why are you not coming together corporately to pray, Lord, and raise your voice to God and say, Lord, will you not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee, as the psalmist prayed? You have a burden for the fellowship of the church. The desire to see the biblical roots of the fellowship of the church restored. Why do you neglect the clearest portrait that we have of the church? Prayer. A church is never more like the New Testament church than when it is praying. You who have a desire to see souls saved, why are you not praying? You who wish to see your children saved, why are you not raising your voice in the congregation? Oh Lord, save my son. Oh Lord, save my daughter. Save my husband. Save my wife. You who have a desire to see the Word of God ring forth with boldness from this pulpit on every Lord's Day. You who want to hear from God, why are you not asking in the morning for God to speak? What is it? Is 10:30 too early? Is one Sunday of corporate prayer a month too much? What is your excuse? Is the spirit willing but the flesh weak? What is it? Realize, brothers and sisters, that one of Satan's devices is to keep you from prayer. I don't say this to bring condemnation, but to warn you, whatever it is that is keeping you from the prayer, from the prayer of God's people with God's people, is a device of Satan to keep you from doing that. Realize that, please. This text, if anything, is a call for us to pray. Part of confidence is stepping out and actually praying. We could talk a lot about confidence, But we've got to actually pray, brethren. And let me give a special admonition to the men when it comes to corporate prayer. What a blessing this morning. A brother here is sometimes likened it to popcorn. You hear one man pray, and then another man pray, and then another man pray, and they kind of pop up. It was a blessing this morning to hear that, brothers. Speak up, men. Speak up. You know, there's some controversy in the church whether women should pray in the assembled prayer meetings, and there's arguments on both sides in Scripture. Certainly, the women in Corinth seem to be praying in the assembly. But I think the leading verse on this is 1 Timothy 2:8, where it says, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." That men pray, and that word is gender specific. It speaks to men, males. It is the duty of men to lead in prayer and to do so boldly, not timidly. Men, I can't tell you how thrilled I am when you raise your voices. Do it more. And listen, it's not that I don't wish or we don't wish to hear the ladies pray. We want to rejoice with our sisters. How do we know what to rejoice, or how do we know to weep with them? Unless we also hear their burdens and their heart as well. But it should be the case that the prayers, it should not be the case that the prayers of the ladies are leading. And by leading, we could put in more bolder or longer than the prayers of the brothers. Why is that? Because if our prayers are not leading, then we're disobeying the Word of God. It's not right when a church holds a prayer meeting that most of those who attend are women. Not right, men. Consider these things, men. It's your mantle as a man, if you are in Christ, to lead this congregation in prayer. It's not merely the responsibility of the elders. Pray, men, pray. Pray boldly. Pray confidently. And finally, brothers and sisters, pray despite your circumstances. If you listen to the moods and your thoughts, you're never going to pray. Be aware of the devil's schemes. His goal is to discourage you from praying. Don't wait until you feel like praying, as I've heard a few people say. Well, I used to feel like praying, so I prayed, and then the feeling went away, so I stopped praying, so something must be wrong. Yeah, something's wrong. Pray. Very rarely are you going to have a great desire to pray, unless you're praying often. See, what happens with prayer is the more you pray, the more you desire it. But if you go by your feeling, it'll almost be impossible for you to pray. Recognize the source of those moods. They're the passions of your flesh, combined with the fiery darts of the wicked one. Recognize that and fight it. Preach the gospel to yourself. When the devil reminds you you're a terrible sinner, who are you to go to the throne of grace today? What a hypocrite you are to come to God. You tell him, "True, I am. What of it? In fact, I'm more vile than you even know. I would never merit a place before God. I will never feel adequate in myself, no matter how much good I do. But God has opened the throne of grace for me. He has sent His only begotten Son to become sin and die in my place. And I am no longer condemned." Solemnly and specifically remind yourself of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of who you are. Rest absolutely and completely upon Christ. Know that He really, really and truly covers you in every respect, that you are clothed with His righteous robes. And when I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He absorbed the wrath for my sins. And if this be true, I have as much a right to the bold access and confidence as the greatest of saints, because I am in Christ. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, take what has been given freely to you. Enjoy it. Use it. Enjoy it. Go with boldness and access with confidence in the faith of Jesus Christ, and you will meet God. Amen.